Amazing Grace. That's one song that never gets old. Never gets old. I love it every time I hear it, and I could listen to it every day. This morning I want to talk to you about the providence of God, which we just finished studying in our Sunday morning Bible class. But I thought we'd just kind of wrap it all up with the sermon this morning and again this evening. So I'm going to bring you two lessons, one back to back, one this evening and one this morning, on the providence of God. So I hope you'll make an effort to be here at 5 o'clock and as we talk about this all-important lesson, the providence of God. It seems that there's always been some doubt as to exactly what the providence of God is, and with the Lord's help, I hope we'll be able to understand what it is. So let's open our Bibles and study what the providence of God is. We may start, if you would come with me, to Psalms, the 24th chapter, please. Psalms chapter 24. So please let me say, though, at the outset, that there's a great deal about this subject that I do not understand. But my failure to understand its entirety does not diminish one little bit from its reality. The God that is revealed to us in the Scriptures is a spirit being characterized by holiness, long-suffering, righteousness, justice, mercy, goodness, and benevolence and love. He has what can be called omni, and omni means all. He has all. He is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. He is omniscient. He is all-knowing. He is omnipresent, meaning that he is present in all parts of the physical and spiritual realm. He is self-existent. He is invisible. He is immortal. He is eternal, infinite, immutable, or changeless. He is the creator of all things, visible and invisible. Therefore, he is the owner of all. And as creator and owner, he has the absolutely right to rule over all. He has not abducted Israel, but he continues to exercise his rule with wisdom and love through his Son, Jesus Christ. The Scriptures clearly teach us that God is sovereign, meaning above all. So let's look at just a few passages that make this truth abundantly clear. Turn with me, if you would, to Psalms 24, and let's read verse 1. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. Now come to 1 Chronicles chapter 29, if you would. 1 Chronicles chapter 29. Here we're told in verse 11, Thine, O Lord, is the greatness, and the power, and the glory, and the victory, and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Now you may want to come with me, if you would, to Daniel, the 4th chapter. Daniel, the 4th chapter. Daniel, the 4th chapter, and let's read what Nebuchadnezzar says of God. He says in verse 35, And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, What dost thou? Let's go to the New Testament, Matthew chapter 20, if you would. Matthew chapter 20 and verse 15. Here we see God is represented by the master of the vineyard. We read in verse 15, Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with my own? One more. Let's consider one more verse, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11. The Bible says, In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. So the word providence means foreseeing or providing for the future. It has come to have a specialized meaning. Providence means that special activity of God whereby He uses all the events of the physical, the mental, and the moral character and the circumstances to work out His purposes. That is, God working to bring about an effect or an event by the use of natural means or natural laws. There's a contrast between the providential and miraculous. In miraculous action, the laws of nature are either suspended or superseded by a higher law. Supernatural source acting with supernatural activity. That's miraculous action. For example, Mary, the mother of Jesus, was overshadowed by the power of the highest. As a result, her conception was a miracle, for she had not known a man in that manner. Now, in the providence, the action is accomplished through or by means of God's established laws that guide this universe. Thus, providence is a supernatural source of accomplishing the intended purpose by the use of natural laws, the laws of nature. The laws of nature. For example, 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 6 through 20, we find that Hannah prayed fervently that she might have a son. Then we're told that Elkanah, her husband, knew his wife, and she conceived and bore a son, Samuel. Well, did he answer Hannah's prayer? We know that he did, but not by a miracle, but by providence. In both cases, Mary's and Hannah's, God acted. In one, He acted in a miraculous way, and in the other, purely natural law. In both cases, God's will was accomplished and promises were fulfilled. The scriptures are filled with examples of God's providence, both with nations and with individuals. Consider this. In the beginning, when Adam and Eve sinned, God began working His plan for man's salvation. His plan included bringing a Savior into the world who would bruise Satan's head. He selected an individual. He selected a family and ultimately a nation through which to accomplish His scheme of redemption. This scheme of redemption was to be implemented by the death of His Son and the establishment of His kingdom. I want you to look with me at Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4 if you would. Now, Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4 is a verse that practically shows or shouts out the providential activity of God. That's Galatians 4 and verse 4. It says, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under law." And I want you to think of some of the things that probably could be included in the meaning of the phrase fullness of time. While we cannot definitely state this, there was a lot of special circumstances that existed when Jesus came into the world that helped to facilitate the spread of the gospel. For instance, first, there was one universal government, Rome, and Rome controlled virtually all of the known world. Second, going right along with that was the great Pax Romana, or the Peace of Rome, that made travel safer. And third, also, Rome had built a wonderful system of roads throughout its empire. And fourth, there was a common language understood by virtually all that was Greek. And fifth, we must also mention that a Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures had been in existence for over 200 years when Jesus came with its promises and prophecies of the coming Messiah. And sixth, couple that with the fact that Jews were scattered throughout the world, taking with them the messianic expectations and the belief in one God, and this would serve to give the early evangelists a ready audience practically everywhere they went. Those are some of the things of the fullness of time, the providence of God. Without a doubt, brethren and friends, all of these things point to God's providential preparation for the coming of His Son into the world and for the success of the gospel He would facilitate by the death of His on the cross. Now I want you to come with me now to Genesis chapter 45. Genesis 45. Now let's read verses 4 through 8. The Bible tells us in verse 4, "And Joseph said unto his brethren, Come near to me, I pray you, And they came near, and he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom ye sold into Egypt. Now therefore be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that ye sold me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years hath the famine been in the land, and yet there are 5 years in which there shall neither be earing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth and to save your lives by great deliverance. So now it was not you that sent me hither, but God. And he hath made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Now these words clearly indicate that the story of Joseph is a story of God's providence. It was God's way of preserving the life of the people through which he has decided that the Christ will come many years later, and also his way to turn them into a nation. We need to outline the high points of this story. Points that we all know, but we need to understand that God did not force the individuals involved to do what they did, but rather he used what they did to bring about his purpose. God did not force the individuals involved to do what they did do, but rather that he used what they did do to bring about his purpose. To understand this truth, let's just consider a statement made in the book of Esther. Come with me to Esther, if you will. We don't go there very often, but let's turn to Esther chapter 4, if you would. Now, brethren, Esther is a book about the providence of God. That's what it's about. But let's notice now what Mordecai said to Esther in chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. Think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? So you see, the protection of the Jews was going to come about whether Esther responded or not. His protection of the Jews was going to come about whether she responded or not. God's purpose will be brought to pass regardless of what man does. It doesn't matter what man does, God's promise and his purpose will come to pass. It doesn't matter if what man thinks, his providence will come to pass. It doesn't matter whether man obeys or not, his providence will come to pass. Now, let's look at the high points of the story of Joseph. It really begins in Genesis 37 with Joseph telling his brothers a dream that he had dreamed. Let's look at verse 7 of chapter 37. Genesis 37 and verse 7 gives us the dream. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheath arose and also stood upright, and behold, your sheaves stood round about and made obedience to my sheaf. So as a result, what happened here? Well, his brothers hated him. They hated him. And Joseph dreamed yet another dream found in verse 9. He said, behold, I have dreamed a dream more, and behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me. Even Joseph's father, Jacob, questioned the obvious meaning of this dream, and his brothers envied him even more. In the natural order of things, his brothers went to Shechem to feed the sheep. After a time, Jacob sent Joseph to see how they were doing, but they were no longer in Shechem. They had gone to Dothan. So Joseph followed them to Dothan. When his brothers saw him coming afar off, they conspired to kill him. However, Reuben, one of the brothers, persuaded them not to kill him, but to cast Joseph into a pit. It was Reuben's intention to return and haul him out of the pit and take him home to Jacob. But while they were eating, a band of Ishmaelites came by on their way to Egypt. So the brothers sold Joseph to these Midianite merchants for 20 pieces of silver. Then to deceive their father, the brothers dipped Joseph's coat that Jacob had given him in the blood of a kid of the goats and brought it to their father. Joseph rent his clothes. He made this statement in verse 33 of chapter 37. Joseph is without doubt rent in pieces. Jacob put on sackcloth and mourned for Joseph for many days, and he refused to be comforted. As for Joseph, the Midianites sold him to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh's. It seems that Joseph was a slave to Potiphar for about 10 years, and during that time he rose to be overseer of all that Potiphar had. Joseph was a goodly person, and he was well favored. Unfortunately, after a time, Potiphar's wife made immoral advances to Joseph, which he refused, showing his great character with the statement that he made in chapter 39. Look with me, chapter 39 and verse 9. There is none greater in this house than I. Neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee. Because thou art his wife, how then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Now that didn't make any difference to her. She continued the advances to Joseph, and he continued to refuse. We know what ultimately happened, and she lied to her husband, accusing Joseph of making these advances. So Potiphar had Joseph in prison. But while in prison, Joseph rose to the position of keeper of the other prisoners. Also in the prison was a butler and a baker of Pharaoh. They too had dreams. Here's what the butler told Joseph in chapter 40. Look with me, 40 verses 9 through 11. The Bible says, "In my dream, behold, a vine was before me, and in the vine were three branches, and it was as though it budded, and her blossoms shot forth, and the clusters thereof brought forth ripe grapes. And Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup, and I gave the cup into Pharaoh's hand." Now Joseph's interpretation of that dream is found in verses 12 and 13. This is the interpretation of it. "The three branches are 3 days. Yet within 3 days shall Pharaoh lift up thine head and restore thee into thy place, and thou shalt deliver Pharaoh's cup into his hand after the former matter when thou wast his butler." Well, when the baker had heard about this, that favorable interpretation, he told his dream. And it's in verses 16 and 17. It says, "I was also in my dream, and behold, I had three white baskets on my head, and in the uppermost basket there was of all manner of baked meats for Pharaoh, and the birds did eat them out of the basket upon my head." And Joseph's interpretation is in verses 18 and 19. This is the interpretation thereof. "The three baskets are 3 days. Yet within 3 days shall Pharaoh lift up thy head from off thee, and shall hang thee on a tree, and the birds shall eat thy flesh from off thee." Everything came to pass just as Joseph had said. He had asked the butler to remember him when he was restored to his position, but 2 years had passed before he remembered. After 2 years, Pharaoh dreamed. Look with me at chapter 41. Let's read verses 1 through 7. Pharaoh's dream. "Behold, he stood by the river, and behold, there came out of the river 7 well-favored kine and fat-fleshed, and they fed in a meadow. And behold, 7 other kine came up after them out of the river, ill-favored and lean-fleshed, and stood by the other kine upon the brink of the river. And the ill-favored and lean-fleshed kine did eat up the 7 well-favored and fat kine." So Pharaoh awoke. He awoke and he slept and dreamed a second time, and behold, 7 ears of corn came upon one stalk, rank and good. And behold, 7 thin ears and blasted with the east wing sprung up after them. And the 7 thin ears devoured the 7 rank and full ears, and Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. No one was able to interpret Pharaoh's dream until the butler recommended or finally remembered Joseph. Now Joseph interpreted Pharaoh's dream, first giving the credit to God. We know that he told of the coming of the 7 years of plenty to be followed by 7 years of famine. Joseph suggested that Pharaoh appoint a good man to gather up in the years of plenty against the years of famine. Pharaoh appointed Joseph as that man to be over his house. So there was none greater than Joseph except Pharaoh himself. Joseph was now 30 years old. About 12 years had passed since he was sold by his brothers. During the 7 years of plenty, the grain of Egypt was stored up. When the famine struck, Jacob heard that there were grain in Egypt and sent his sons, except Benjamin, to buy grain. Joseph recognized his brothers, but he didn't reveal himself to them. He accused them of being spies, and he kept Simeon in prison and sent the others home, requiring that they must bring Benjamin with them on their next trip, or they would not be able to buy grain, and they would be imprisoned. Well, Jacob wanted to send them back for more grain, but his sons refused to go unless Benjamin could go with them. Finally, Jacob relented, and Benjamin accompanied his brothers to Egypt. Joseph plotted to keep Benjamin. He had one of his silver cups put in Benjamin's sack of grain. When the brothers began their journey home, he had them searched, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Benjamin was not arrested and returned to Joseph. However, all the brothers returned to plead with Joseph for Benjamin. In the pleading, Joseph learns that his father believes him to be dead, and that if Benjamin should not return, his father would surely die of grief, having lost his two favorite sons. Joseph could not contain himself any longer, and he revealed himself to his brothers. Now the brothers were now afraid because they had sold him into slavery, and surely he would seek vengeance. However, stating what we already read in chapter 45 at the beginning of the story, it reminds me of the famous statement Joseph made in Genesis 50 and verse 20. Come with me. Genesis 50, chapter 50 and verse 20. Here's what Joseph said. "But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive." I want all of us to understand that both Genesis 45 and Genesis 50, God is declared to be the one who has worked to accomplish good and preservation of the lives of the brethren. So what will happen now? Well, listen. There will become the 12 tribes that in turn will become the nation of Israel, the kingdom of Israel, through which God will bring Christ the Savior into the world. That's what will happen. In all the events that took place in the life of Joseph and his brethren, not a miracle occurred with the exception of the prophetic dreams and their interpretation. Not a miracle was occurred except those two. However, the intent and the purpose of God was accomplished. God's plans were being fulfilled, yet he did not force any of these individuals to take the actions that they took. God used what they did to bring about his purposes, and brethren and friends, that is the providence of God. That's the providence of God. And I hope it helps you to understand more about the providence of God. Since it's such an important and intriguing subject about which there has been a lot of confusion and a lot of concern, we'll have even more to say about that this evening, if the Lord wills. Now, we need to thank God that there are some things so clear and so easy to understand, and the most important, of course, is God's plan of salvation. You have heard, probably, back in the 19th century, gospel preachers often taught the gospel plan of salvation to children and to unlearned and to illiterate men and women. And one convenient way to ground disciples in the truth was to hold up their hands and, grasping each finger, they'd say one at a time, "Hear, believe, repent, confess, baptize." Because truth was taught so simply with a five-step formula, enemies of the cross made fun of this process. Why? Well, it was much easier to do that than to show how it contradicted the Word of God, because it didn't. So what did they do? Well, they railed and they reviled against it and made fun of people and called them the five-step formula plan of salvation and so on. Well, if the Lord and the apostles never presented a five-step formula, I ask you, my friends, which one do we omit? Which one do we omit? Which one should we leave out? Should we omit hearing? Well, since faith comes by hearing the Word of God, how can we leave it out? If a person never hears the gospel, he can never believe. Therefore, we can't omit. We cannot omit a hearing. So let's omit belief. Well, since without faith it is impossible to please God, how can we fail to include faith? Well, let's omit repentance. Since God commanded all men everywhere to repent, how can we remove repentance? So, omit confession. Well, since only those who confess that Jesus is Lord can be saved, how can we eliminate confession? That leaves baptism. Should we omit baptism? Since baptism is for the remission of sins, how can we possibly ignore it? Jesus and the apostles did indeed, brethren, they did indeed present the five steps which some say were never given. Again, which steps should we take away from God's book? Which ones may we exclude and still be saved? The answer, of course, is we cannot exclude any of these and be saved. And if you're not a Christian, won't you please come forward this morning? Won't you repent of your sins? Won't you confess that you believe Jesus is the Son of God and then be baptized for the remission of your sins? It's all right there in the Scripture. And if you're a Christian who has gone astray, you need to take care of that this morning. You too need to repent. Repent to God and then repent to come forward and let the brethren know that you've repented and let us pray with you and pray for you. If there's anybody here that we can help in any way to make their life right with God, please come now as we stand and as we sing.